Well, as you know, we've started a series on church history. And one of the frustrating things about church history so often is that the stories that we tell, the stories that have been recorded for us and that have survived down to our day, are often only the stories of the famous ministers, the preachers, the great theologians. And really, if ever, do we focus our attention on ordinary Christians. On the one hand, it makes sense that the preachers and the theologians, they are the great thinkers, the great writers, the great movement starters that influence thousands and even millions of Christians. And so it makes sense that we focus so much on their stories. But at the same time, it is sad that rarely do we get to hear the stories of ordinary believers. They get mentioned in passing. They are lucky to get into the footnotes of your favorite book on church history. But really, are they the main focus, the main characters, the leading men, the leading ladies in the stories that we tell when we think about church history? And one of my concerns as I was preparing for the series on Baptist heroes was, if all eight of these people are theologians and preachers, then it's going to leave you with the impression that the only people who are really useful in the kingdom, the only people who are really heroes, are the ministers, those who are ordained. And that, of course, is not the case. And so tonight we get an opportunity to consider the life of an ordinary believer, if you can call Anne Dutton an ordinary believer. She is, in many ways, an extraordinary, ordinary believer. She was a writer, she was a poet, she was a hymnist, and she was even respected and highly regarded as a theologian in her day. Often when women do feature in the stories that we tell about church history, they're usually only relevant because they were married to some great person, K.T. Luther or Susanna Spurgeon. But that's not the case with Anne Dutton. She is worth remembering and celebrating in her own right and for her personal achievements and contributions as a servant of the kingdom. She really was a remarkable woman, as we'll see tonight. So Anne Dutton was born Anne Williams, 1692, so 3 years after our confession was officially published, Anne Williams is born. Her parents aren't exactly wealthy, but they are wealthy enough, and Anne is sufficiently gifted, so that from a very, very early age, she receives what she calls a thorough religious education. And she is really, from a young age, a very religious young woman and even a religious young girl. And we're going to see tonight that a lot of her story, as she talks about her early years as a young woman, is very similar to Andrew Fuller, who we looked at last week. But she tells us in her spiritual autobiography that she wrote, she speaks of being often being emotionally stirred by the Bible and by the writings of Christian authors. Now, this is as an unbeliever. This is as an unbelieving young woman, and she talks about how she preferred what she called religious exercises. So those aren't when you try and bicycle your Bible or do squats in the church. Religious exercises are prayer and reading the Bible, essentially. But she speaks of how she preferred religious exercises over, quote, the childish vanity of play with my fellows. She doesn't want to play childish games with her friends. She wants to practice these religious exercises. And she often talks about the tenderness of her conscience. So she would do something that she knows is wrong, and it would bother her so much that she would be unable to pray. And so listen to what she says, and tell me if this is something that you've experienced as well. But she would talk about a sense of guilt that would keep her from prayer for a little while, until, she says, the guilt of it has worn off a little bit. Mm-hmm. So you just give it a couple of days, and then you feel that you can approach God again in prayer. But I'm gonna basically be reading a lot now for the next couple of minutes, because I want Anne Dutton to be speaking to you in her own words as she describes her experience of conversion and how all of this changes. So she's writing as a mature Christian, looking back at these early years and wrestling with her faith, or with her unbelief, really. And so this is what she says. She says, "I was a proud, self-righteous creature, for though I had notions of these things, yet alas, the inbred enmity of my heart appeared in my attempting to join something of my own with Christ, seeking life as it were by the works of the law. Proud worm that I was." Now, this is one of her favorite descriptions. She often calls herself a worm. "Proud worm that I was, I valued myself upon my supposed attainments, and thought that my eternal happiness, secured thereby." In other words, all of these religious exercises, she thought that meant that she was saved. She says, "So wicked and vain was I, notwithstanding all my religious seriousness, that I went about to establish my own filthy righteousness, and thus, in unbelief, rejecting the Savior, I might have been left to go on, depending on my own righteousness, and to perish with thousands in this splendid way to hell." But then at the age of 13, she actually is converted, when the Lord opens her eyes to see that all that she's done up until now is to heap up wrath for the day of wrath. And so this is what she writes again in her own words. She says, "Before, I was a beautiful creature in my own eyes, wrapped around with my fine doings. But now I saw myself to be a most deformed object, a loathsome spectacle in the eyes of God." Mm. Amazing what the grace of God does when He opens your eyes. In short, she summarized her newfound gospel hope as follows. She says, "By this, He took me off from the ground of self-dependence and laid all my hopes of eternal happiness upon a new foundation, even the free grace of God in Christ. This the Lord did for her through the Lord's Day preaching." So she would often be very stirred up and convicted when there was preaching on the Lord's Day, and in a private Bible reading and in reading other religious books. But ultimately, it was through a very severe illness that nearly cost her her life that the Lord brings her to faith. And so of this season of her life, she writes, "The time of my extremity was God's opportunity. He made the storm a calm and brought me to my desired haven. I had faith given me in that word, 'Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out.'" And then she writes this, "Oh, the infinite grace and faithfulness I saw in it," in this word from Christ. "It was nothing less than an almighty voice that with one word of free grace could create peace in my troubled soul and cause both winds and waves to be still." In other words, she sees herself as there with the disciples, with Jesus on the boat, and the storm is raging. And she says, just like Jesus addressed the waves and said, "Be still," so He spoke to her when this word came to her, and there was peace in her conscience, and she knew that she had been converted. Well, let's talk a little bit about her married life. So in 1715, at the age of 22, she was married to a merchant from a nearby village named Thomas Cattle, and we don't know anything about him apart from his vocation. But they then moved together to London, and Anne joins a particular Baptist church at Cripplegate, and this is where she's finally baptized. So she was raised in a congregational church, which would have been a Peter Baptist church, and then she actually leaves the church where her parents are, and she goes to a Baptist church, but this Baptist church practices open communion, and so they don't require her to be baptized to become a member. But when she goes to London with her husband and she joins this church, she is finally baptized. And it really is a time of incredible growth for Anne under the ministry of Pastor William Morton. So she would often look back in her life at those early years and the spiritual progress that she made under his ministry. But sadly, her husband dies after just 5 years of marriage. And so she's a young widow, widowed at the age of 27, more or less. And so as the custom was in those days, she moved back in with her parents. But she only stays with them for a year because she then gets married to a man named Benjamin Dutton, which is where she gets her surname from, as we know her today. And Benjamin was a really, really a gifted preacher in his own right. And by all appearances, he seemed to have been a far more appropriate spouse for Anne, better suited for Anne. And by the time that he meets Anne, he had spent the last 10 years of his life being trained for the ministry at different theological institutions. And as I said, he turned out to be a great preacher. He's preaching in this little church in Great Grandston, and the church grows so quickly that they eventually run out of space, and he needs to go to America to raise funds to build a larger church to accommodate everyone. And it's actually Benjamin who encourages Anne to start publishing her letters and her writings, because before that she was hesitant to do so. But as I said, in 1743 he sails to America. He's going to raise money for this new church building. He's going to preach. So this is at the time of the Great Awakening, the first evangelical revival. And so he's preaching with guys like Whitfield in the United States or in the colonies. But he also goes to promote Anne's books and to sell her books. And so he's away from Anne for about 3 years, and she's got mixed feelings about it because his ministry is really blessed and a lot of people are converted under his ministry, and very quickly he's able to get enough money for this new church building. But she's also, you know, she's lonely and she misses her husband, and she's concerned about the church, because you can imagine if a church, the pastor is away for 3 years, the church starts to decline, and she records that in the minute books of the church. And so she's concerned that if he doesn't come back soon, the church is going to close down. Now, here comes the great tragedy in Anne's life, because he never actually returns from the American colonies. So they were married for 28 years. When he sails back to England, the ship sinks off the coast of Ireland, and her husband drowns. And so she remains a widow for the rest of her life. And this is what she wrote in a letter of that experience. She said, "I have received the news of my dear husband's death, as the ship in which he sailed for England had sunk at sea. This stroke is so great that it almost overcomes my weak nature, and at times I'm ready to sink in deep waters." But then listen to this, it really relates to what was said this morning. She says, "But glory to my God, I feel the everlasting arms underneath me. And when ready to faint, my dear Lord gives me a cordial." In other words, gives me medicine. "He tells me this is among the all things that work together for my good, that no person or thing shall pluck me out of his and his Father's hands. And oh, how sweetly did that word reconcile me to receive this affliction at the Lord's hand, patiently, yes, thankfully." It's really that eternal perspective and the Christian hope that's the only thing that will enable you to say in times of affliction like that, not only I can bear this patiently, but I can give thanks to God and know that what he has done is for my good and for his glory. But let's talk a little bit about her writing ministry. This is, of course, what she was famous for. So she publishes about 50 books in her lifetime. And most of them were really collections of her letters. So she would be engaging in correspondence with people, and eventually these letters would be taken together and they'd be published. And sometimes it would just be one long letter written to a friend. And this friend is so encouraged by it that she encourages her to publish the letter as a book. And so two of her very earliest works, written in 1735. The one is the autobiographical work that I quoted from earlier, describing her conversion. But the second was a devotional book entitled Walking with God. It was a letter written to a brother in Christ who had asked about what it means to walk with God. And so she writes a letter back to him that takes up 178 pages in this book that becomes a devotional classic, you know, almost like My Utmost for His Highest. It becomes very well known in her day. Whitfield and all these guys are reading it and loving it. And so she becomes famous. But as I was reading Walking with God this week, what really struck me about Ann Dutton is her humility. She, at one point in this book, she writes, "With what humility and reverence then should such a weak, contemptible worm as I serve God, even while believing I rejoice that this great God, as my Father in Christ, pardons the sinfulness, pities the weakness, and delights to hear the broken language of his child, attempting to lisp out his glory, though it hasn't yet learned to speak plain." In other words, she sees herself as a little child who's trying to, you know, come up with the words to say something about God's glory and saying, "I know God is pleased with this because of his love for me, but I feel so unworthy to be speaking on his behalf." And this comes through in all of her writing. She was an incredibly humble individual. Another book that becomes famous very quickly is the collection of her letters to George Whitefield. So she was close friends with George Whitefield, so much so that when her husband Benjamin dies and George Whitefield hears about it, he writes a letter to her inviting her to come and stay with him and his family. And it wasn't just a matter of his appreciation for her as a sister in Christ, but he really had a great deal of respect for her. He would often get all these letters. Now he's constantly traveling, constantly preaching, and so he's a busy man, and he's getting all these letters. People want his advice. They're asking him all sorts of questions. And Whitefield respects Anne enough that he writes to her often and says, "Won't you answer this question?" And so that's the respect that he had for her. And in writing a letter to her once, he said the following. He said, "Your writings have been a great blessing to many, and I am persuaded that the Lord has greatly used you for his glory. Your deep spirituality and fervent prayers are a great encouragement to me and many others." And I think if you're here tonight as a woman hearing that, I think you really should be encouraged that there is a ministry of writing and encouragement that is perfectly appropriate for women. And, you know, obviously today you don't have to sit down and write a letter, but you can send a WhatsApp. And you can see that Whitefield is saying, "I can see the Lord using you for his glory." And she also corresponded with John Wesley, but not exactly on the same friendly terms as with George Whitefield. She's very respectful, and she even says to him, she expresses her appreciation for his preaching and says that she knows that the Lord has used him in the great revival. But she was critical of some of the aspects of his theology, especially the issue of Christian perfectionism. When Wesley starts teaching that it's possible for a Christian to completely stop sinning in this life, she actually sends off a letter to George Whitefield, who's in America, saying, "You need to address this. Wesley's gone off the rails," basically. And she doesn't just do that. She actually gives Whitefield some ammunition. And she unpacks this theology, and she goes to the Bible, and she refutes this theology. And we know that Whitefield appreciated that letter, because later when he wrote a letter against John Wesley, he basically plagiarizes Ann Dutton, and he takes her arguments and he uses them against John Wesley. But obviously Wesley wasn't a big fan of Ann Dutton. She would sometimes in her writing say things like, "Those who hold to Christian perfectionism are deluded by sin and Satan." And so you can imagine when Wesley heard that, he wasn't exactly happy about it. But Wesley eventually, in their letters, which, as I said, are very, very friendly, but eventually in his last letter to her, he says to her, "I don't believe the Holy Spirit dwells in you." if you can't can't beat them theologically, then criticize them. It's interesting that this seemed to be a thing that Wesley was often tempted to do, because with George Whitefield as well, instead of refuting George Whitefield's arguments, he would say publicly, I'm for holiness, Whitefield is for sin. Who are you going to listen to? But I'm going to say more about another very significant book that Ann Dutton wrote in a moment. But this might be a good time to just pause and just address the elephant that we know is all in the room. And I'm not referring to myself when I say that. Was Ann right to pursue this kind of ministry? Not simply writing books and publishing them and knowing that many men will read them and writing these letters to men to encourage them, but even critiquing guys like Wesley. And Wesley was just one among a number of theologians. If she caught wind that the minister in town was preaching something dodgy, she was very quick to pen a letter to him. And so the question is, was she right? Because in her own day, as you can imagine, the accusation was constantly thrown at her that she was going against Paul's prohibition in 1 Timothy 2, prohibiting women from teaching or exercising authority over men. I'll just give you her argument shortly. So she wrote two books to defend herself and defend her ministry. But essentially her argument is that she says that Paul is talking about public ministry. He's not talking about conversations that happen privately. And that's the way that she views her books. She says that when someone reads one of her books, it's like having a private conversation with her. So she writes, imagine then, my dear friend, when my books come to your houses, that I am come to give you a visit. For indeed, by them I do. Who knows, but the Lord may ordain strength out of the babe's mouth and give you a visit himself by so weak a worm to your strong consolation. And so she, in her mind, she's not standing in authority over people. She's not instructing. She's comforting and perhaps even counseling. But she sees herself as a comforter. And she says all Christians are not only allowed, but even commanded to encourage one another. And she says that's all I'm doing in my writing. Now, whether or not she was right to challenge guys like Wesley and others, I think is another issue. I think perhaps she saw herself sort of like Priscilla, who together with Aquila explained the way of God to Apollos more accurately. But of course, her husband wasn't with her, so it's a slightly different situation. But I will add this, that when she wrote to these men, she was never combative. She was never argumentative. She was never contentious. She was gentle and meek, and she was asking probing questions, and what about this and what about that? And so I think that is an argument in her favor, that she was not contentious. She was just concerned. And I think she recognizes that the pastors and the theologians and the great preachers, they're all busy, and they can't always get involved in these controversies. And so she's writing as a sister, hoping that maybe she can restore a brother who has drifted. But the table is before us, and I want to rush to bring things to a close by just looking at one of Anne's most significant works. So she writes a little 60-page booklet entitled Thoughts on the Lord's Supper, relating to the nature, subjects, and right partaking of this solemn ordinance. Now, the reason I'm highlighting this this book in particular is because I think it gives us an insightful glimpse into the common particular Baptist understanding in her day. Nothing that she says in this book would have been strange. It would have been what everyone in Baptist circles believed. But it would be strange, or it is strange, to modern Baptists today. It might even be unsettling to hear some of the language that she uses when she describes the Lord's Supper. And we need to understand that she is in a Baptist movement that has come out of Puritanism, not from Anabaptism, but from Puritanism. And so she has a high sacramentology. Most Baptists today have a low sacramentology, which is, I think, to be lamented. In fact, most Baptists completely reject the idea that the Lord's Supper and baptism are sacraments, because when you use that language, you are talking about something being given to us or imparted to us. We're talking about them as a means of grace. And a lot of Baptists immediately start getting the suspicion that we're heading towards Rome when we start using that kind of language. I'm going to use this example because I know I've got a good friendship with Herc, and he's not going to be offended that I share this. But last Sunday after the service, Herc came up to me and he had heard a certain sister refer to the Lord's Supper as Holy Communion. And Herc wanted to know if she was a Roman Catholic. That's just because that kind of language, speaking highly of the Lord's Supper, viewing it as a sacred meal, has become so uncommon in Baptist circles. And so I want us to just briefly look at what Ann Dutton had to say. And again, this is very common sort of language used about the Lord's Supper by Baptists in her day. So she says that essentially there are three things that are happening when believers partake of the Lord's Supper. So she says, first of all, it is a representation. It's a representation. Now, I think all Baptists would be comfortable with that. She explains that the bread and the wine that we partake of represent or symbolize the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. It's clearly symbolic. They are, these elements are visual aids reminding us of the sufferings of our Lord. And so that's, as I said, that's standard. Everyone believes that. But then she says there is this representation, but there is also communication. And that's usually what Krista and I are talking about when we say that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, is that by faith, grace is imparted to us through partaking of the Lord's Supper. But Anne argues that it's not simply grace as an impersonal, empowering force that comes to us at the table. It's actually Christ himself, that Christ is given to us, or he is communicated to us. He is spiritually present in the bread and the wine or the grape juice. And that's when the hairs on the back of our necks start standing up, because we don't like that kind of language. Spiritually, of course, he's present, not physically. So this is what she says. She says, Christ, in an ordinance way, did communicate or give himself to all his disciples at the first Lord's Supper, and still does and will continue to do so until the end of the age. And so she says, Holy Communion, we call it communion because there is this communion between us and Christ. We, in the meal, we partake of Christ. We fellowship with him. We participate in the body and blood of Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, again, this sort of language for us is sometimes difficult as Baptists, but I think just be reminded that there were people who were following Jesus until he said this kind of stuff about feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood, and then they were offended at him and stopped following him. And so we don't want to fall into that same trap just because we are uncomfortable with some of the language. But if you've read your Baptist confession through a couple of times, then you probably know that the Baptist confession, the 1689, teaches this very clearly. So I'm just going to read to you from chapter 30, paragraph 7 on the Lord's Supper. Worthy recipients, when outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, also receive them inwardly by faith, truly and in fact, not as flesh and body, but spiritually. Now listen to this. In so doing, they feed upon Christ crucified and receive all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ are not present physically, but spiritually, by the faith of believers in the ordinance, just as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. And so the confession is saying that just as your outward senses, your touch and your taste buds, can feel the symbols, the emblems, the bread and the wine, so by faith, in our Bible study on Wednesday, we were talking about the fact that faith is, in a sense, like a sixth sense, enabling us to see what unbelievers can't see and hear what unbelievers can't hear. And so she's simply pointing to the fact that, and the confession is pointing to the fact that by faith, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, there is a sense in which we are spiritually feeding upon Christ, his body and his blood. Then thirdly and finally, she argues that partaking of the Lord's Supper is a confirmation or a seal. So in Luke 22:19-20, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he emphasizes the exclusive nature both of the meal and of the death of Christ. He didn't die for everybody, and so the meal is not for everybody. He took the bread, we read in Luke 22. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And so Anne reads that, and she says that when the Lord's Supper, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a confirmation that Christ, just as he was saying to his disciples at that first Lord's Supper, he's speaking to us now as we partake, saying, "This is my blood, which I gave for you, Vaynard, for you, Tina." It's a personal thing. It's a confirmation of his new covenant promises that this is for you. I've done this for you. And so, in a sense, the Lord's Supper is about covenant renewal. It's a covenant renewal ceremony. So you think about the new covenant promises: forgiveness of sins, sanctification, the law written on our hearts, and then covenant union with God. He is our God and we are his people. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is like Jesus is reminding us of all of those realities. He's renewing those promises to us in the meal, saying, "I have forgiven your sin. I have written my law on your heart. And you and I are one because of the new covenant. When we therefore partake, we ought to hear the voice of our Lord saying, 'Behold how I have loved you. This is my body and blood, torn and poured out for you.'" Now, there's much more that she has to say about the Lord's Supper, but we don't have the time to deal with all of that tonight. I simply want to leave you with the challenge. I think this should challenge us to have a greater sense of reverence when we come to the table, a higher, a richer sacramentology, understanding that this is not, we don't just want to hold to this view because the early particular Baptists held to this view, but we've seen it in the scriptures. And I think we shouldn't, because of our concern of Roman Catholicism and the superstition of Rome, that shouldn't keep us away from affirming a full, rich understanding of the Lord's Supper. And so I think one of the things that we should conclude tonight is, when we do speak about to someone about what it means to be a Reformed Baptist, and they ask you, "What is different about being a Reformed Baptist as opposed to being an ordinary vanilla Baptist?" I think one of the things that we can say, along with, you know, being God-centered and loving the moral law and all of this stuff, we should, in that conversation, at some point say, we have a high sacramentology. We have a rich sacramentology. We don't believe in bare memorialism. It's not biblical. So I'm leaving that challenge with you. But in preparation for our partaking together, I want to end with these words from Anne Dutton on the Lord's Supper. She says, "Let us consider, when called to partake, that we are going into the awful presence of the King, who in condescension to his favorites is pleased to appear in his palace royal, the church below, and invites us, his beloved, to feast with him on the royal banquet that infinite love has prepared, which he admits us into, or by which he admits us into the nearest approach to his glorious self that we can make in an ordinance way on earth.
Mm-hmm.
We really are having fellowship with Christ when we partake.
Mm-hmm.
Let's pray. But I do want to thank you for the life and the ministry of Anne Dutton.
Mm-hmm.
I just want to thank you for the fact that you took an ordinary woman and in a time of great revival on the one hand, but also a time of great confusion, you used a woman like her to bring encouragement to saints who were struggling to figure out what is true and what is not,
mm-hmm.
who were struggling to figure out how to live the Christian life, that you seem to have given her a remarkable insight into the great spiritual truth
mm-hmm.
of the faith. And so we do pray that you would increase the tribe of Anne Duttons in our day.
Mm-hmm.
We pray that there would be a greater sense of cooperation with women in the church, feeling that like they have a role to play. They have something to offer. If Anne Dutton could do it to such an extent as she did, we can do it again today. And so we pray for this, O God. We pray for ourselves now as we approach the table. We pray, help us to partake reverently and joyfully,
mm-hmm.
and help us to appreciate what it is that we are remembering
mm-hmm.
when we partake of this meal.
Mm-hmm.
We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.